Good
evening. Thank you for letting us be with you this weekend and to study from God's Word. And the songs were so well chosen. Thank you, Andy, for those. The Morning of Joy, I haven't heard that song in so long, and how appropriately it fits, does it not, with the theme of be faithful, the Lord is coming. And that is what our theme has been this week, as it was Paul's theme when he wrote to this church in the first century. You've been a really great encouragement to me this weekend. The Lord is good. He has brought lots of people into my life at different times over the years who have helped shape me in one way or another, and this group has certainly had a part in that, and I mean that genuinely, not to mention that they helped me find my wife. There's someone here who would like to take total responsibility for that, but I feel like I need to say that's shared around by more than probably one person, though he had a significant part in that. But we are I'm always glad to be able to come back and hope we can do that more often. I'm going to have to be a little bit selective tonight, these last two chapters, because of the time limitations that we have. But I want us to follow the text as long as we can, as we have done, because that is where the truth is found. And so let's start in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he says, finally, he has come to the latter part of his letter. And he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. There's the push and there's the aim. You notice he is pushing them this in this letter to love each other more and more. And the motive behind that, the aim of that, is to bring glory and honor and to please our Father. As he writes to them, he is going to emphasize the fact in these first 12 verses. In fact, I think even further into this, these last two chapters, that you need to grow primarily in one area, and that is to love one another. He will say that there are some things that were lacking in their faith. And so he's going to point maybe to a couple of those things in this chapter and in the next one. And one of the things he says in verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What is God's will for these people? He says, your sanctification. That is not a word you're going to hear at Planet Fitness. That is a Bible word. It is a different kind of word than what we are used to hearing in our culture. And we need to know what the meaning of that word is. It means that we need to have a life that is set apart to God. A life that is distinctively different than our world and its seductiveness. He tells them the area in which they need to be set apart. And that is, he says, you should abstain from sexual immorality. Let's read this section, first of all, and be asking yourself, maybe where did that come from? Why would he bring that up at this point? He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. You might think, where did that come from? You know, why would he say something like that? Well, I wonder if Timothy didn't come back and bring some news from Thessalonica. They were doing well, and he had a lot of good things to say about them, reporting that they were had a labor of love, a faith that was working, and a hope that was steadfast. But you know, they were under tremendous pressure. This was a church that was persecuted aggressively. They were under stressful conditions. And you know what? Think about how we are sometimes when we're under pressure. When life is really hard, sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves. And we do really bad stuff because, you know what? We just come to a point sometime where who cares anymore? And when we are at the point of who cares anymore, we don't shoplift an apple. We drink ourselves drunk for 5 days in a row. Or we seek relief in the arms of someone who does not belong to us. Or that we have no right to. And you know what? That was acceptable in their culture. That was perhaps the way of life for them in the past. In fact, I found a quote that I thought I'd put up here. There was a man named Demosthenes who wrote about people in that era. They said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. Is that not repulsive? I mean, is that not horrendous? It makes you cringe to think that that might be the way that that culture operated. Paul says to these people, that is not right. He says that is defrauding someone. The word defrauding is the idea of stealing, robbing. You are robbing someone of something that doesn't belong to you. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. Sexual relationships outside of marriage is defrauding someone of something that belongs to them and not to you. Adultery is defrauding someone of something that belongs to them and not to you. Paul said, that is not right. How much purity do we demand of ourselves? How much purity do we demand of ourselves? Someone says, well, I don't go to the prostitutes' temple anymore. We don't go there. Somebody might have said that about to Paul. Well, I don't go to those temples, those places anymore. And he would say, well, that's really good. But Timothy came back and he said that you're looking at the girls at the theater. Would God be pleased if you were entertained by that? There was another fellow who did some writing in the second century. His name was Tertullian. And he had a quotation that I thought was fairly interesting too. Notice what he said. He said, the father who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ears from every polluting word takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all its vile language and attitudes. And he asks rhetorically, how can it be right to look at the things that are wrong to do? How can those things which defile a man when they go out of his mouth not defile him when going in through his eyes and his ears? Paul would say at the end of this fifth chapter, when he returns to his theme of being faithful for the Lord is coming, in verse 23, chapter 5 and verse 23, he said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. God desires the whole person, not just our body. He wants our mind, our spirit, our heart. He wants all of us preserved blameless at His coming. Some young men in our society wrestle with pornography. That's probably not too uncommon. Our technology makes things like that so available, so easily accessible. Paul might say to someone who struggles with that, he might say, don't defraud, don't rob the girl that you plan to marry of something that should belong to her only. Keep your mind and your eyes pure as well as your body. They're for her, not for anyone else. I find it significant that although this was a good church, Paul does not coddle them. And where there are issues of purity, he is very direct with them about what the Lord would demand of them. Why is he teaching this? Well, verse 6, he said, no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. He says to them, the Lord's coming. And you would not want to meet him as an avenger or the avenger of someone you defrauded, would you? And so be faithful in sanctification, in separating yourself, living a life that is separated from this world. But he continues on in verse 9 and 10 with other matters that he wants to encourage them in. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I think it's interesting that he has already commended this church for being very loving and said that they were a very loving church, given to love, and that he doesn't need to say anything to them about it, but he says, I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm going to tell you what you may think that you don't need to hear. That he says, you need to love one another even more. And it's interesting that he would say, you know, that you would need to abound still more, increase more and more. No matter how far we've gone in love, we haven't gone far enough. We need to push ourselves beyond that. And it's interesting the area that he applies that, which follows verse 11 and 12. He says that you also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. We are our brother's keeper and we should care and help one another along. But there's a fine line, he says, between helping a brother along and getting into someone else's business. And he expected them to somehow know the difference between those two. And we should as well. And so he tells them to do that. And secondly, he says to them, love is not a sponge. Don't abuse the love of your brothers and sisters by asking them for money when you can yourself work. Love is not a sponge. Love seeks to give. It does not seek to receive. And the person who won't work or is constantly leaning on others when he could take care of himself is not really a loving person. And so he motivates them in that. And if you know your letter, the second letter that he will write to them when he comes to the end of that letter, we'll find that they have not been very diligent to listen to his admonitions about that, and he has to go further in pursuing that aspect of love, that is important to the Lord. And churches should be careful not to abuse the love and the generosity of their brothers and sisters when they try to reach out and help. So increase your love, he says, in these areas. Well, verse 13 and following, he changes gears a little bit. He has mentioned the return of Christ in the other chapters. Now he gives it a little more extensive treatment here. And I think, again, maybe he's trying to perfect some of what was lacking in their faith. In this case, a misunderstanding about something. He says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He is perfecting their misunderstanding about an issue. The Lord is coming, he says to them. You don't have to worry about those who are already died. They thought, evidently, that if you die, you lose your reward. And he says, don't worry. They are not forgotten, and they are not going to miss out. Maybe their culture taught them that. I found a few more quotes. I was kind of Mr. Quotey this sermon. I found several places that have given him some insight into that culture. Here's three fellows. I don't know who they are. Maybe some of you who are better read than me would recognize them. But one fellow in their culture said, once a man dies, there's no resurrection. Another man named Theocritus said, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. And this other man named Catullus said, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. Those kind of things have an influence on us when those are the way our culture teaches those kind of philosophies. There was one thing that someone found on a Roman tomb that said, I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. That may have had some influence on their thinking about what happens after someone dies. We have people in our culture that also sell those kinds of philosophies. I don't know these fellas, but probably you might recognize a fellow named Richard Dawkins. He said, don't imagine for one second you're going to paradise. You are going to rot in the ground. And then someone of probably less renown put that billboard up in Wisconsin that said, enjoy life now. There's no afterlife. From the Freedom from Religion Foundation. We have people that would push that philosophy too. And if we grew up learning that and living in an environment with those type of influences, then might we not have the same type of conclusions that these people had as well? Paul is responding to that, and he is saying, that is not true. The Lord is coming, and you don't have to worry about those who have already died. They are not forgotten. They will not miss out. And he goes on to say in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. You notice that he says by the word of the Lord. This was not the word of their philosophers. This was not even a word that came and originated within Paul himself. That they were to build their convictions upon the word that he spoke, that he received from the Lord. He said, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, even a good church doesn't have perfect understanding. The Thessalonians were a great church, very encouraging, but they needed perfected. And he perfects them here in their understanding of a certain belief that the Lord would want them to have. I don't think we should ever think that we've arrived at a perfect understanding of God's will. We should always be examining the Bible more carefully to correct our misunderstandings and bring them in line with the Lord's word. Paul's point is in this section is we are all going to be with the Lord. And they were able to comfort one another with those words. Well, chapter 5, as we move to that, he, in a sense, continues his exhortation in this particular area. And he tells them that they really don't know when the Lord is going to come. Look in verse 1 and 2. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Again, he uses that phrase that he's used so many times earlier in this letter. You know this. We've already told you this. You know this perfectly well. If they had received Paul's message as God's word, then nothing has changed. That is firm, and they can count on that. And that is going to be significant. When you read the second letter, they will have difficulties as others have bringing counter messages, things that are different than this. And Paul is trying to tell them up front, you already know the truth on these things. If you know, verse 2, it will be like a thief in the night. When you least expect it. And most people, he said, are really going to get caught off guard with the coming of the Lord. And so he encourages them to pay attention, to wake up. Let's read verses 4-6. He says, "But you, brethren," he said, "are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." And so he tells them, you need to pay attention. You need to wake up spiritually. Don't walk in darkness like people who have turned the lights off and are wandering around in the dark. But walk every day as sons of light and sons of the day. He said, the Lord did not appoint us for destruction. Is that how we walk? I think we were singing a song earlier about putting on the armor of light. God has equipped us so that we will not be deceived by the philosophies of our culture, and we will not have to despair when things happen in this life that are disappointing. We can look forward with hope. We can be faithful because we know that the Lord is coming. And I hope that people here have that hope in their minds and in their hearts. Well, he wraps us up with a few concluding things here, and I want us just to look at the end of this briefly. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly and comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak and be patient with all and see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." I think in general here, he's just saying to them, you need to help one another. You need to help each other. Sometimes we do a better job of helping others than allowing ourselves to be helped. And sometime I think here he's telling these brethren that you need to take advantage of all the spiritual resources that God has given you. I think in verse 12, he's saying the admonition is to brethren in the way they should regard perhaps the elders that were among them. It seems that that is what he's saying. In verse 14, he may be directing his thoughts to the elders as he tells them how they are to work with those who have been put under their care. But either way, he's saying to them, they need to help each other. Allow yourselves to be helped. Sometimes I'm kind of too embarrassed to let someone else help me. I think that I have to be the one who always does the helping instead of receiving the help. Sometimes I'm too proud to let other people help me. We shouldn't be too embarrassed to go to heaven. God has provided us in a world full of challenges and difficulties, especially as the Thessalonians faced, with a family that is designed to help one another and to support one another in this world. And he closes with these general instructions. Verse 16, he says, "Rejoice always." That's pretty interesting instruction that he would give in this setting, that even under these worst conditions, he says, you can rejoice always. He says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, he closes this letter out with a few final exhortations. But the point of all this is that the Lord is coming and nothing else matters. He says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in times of crisis, that is where we focus. When times are good, you know, 1 Thessalonians may not be our most valuable letter, and that's okay. But there will be a day. There will be a week in the month or a month in the year where 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is what you need to read over and over again. Whatever the crisis is, you know, whether we get beat up on the outside by family or former colleagues or religions that you have to leave to serve the Lord, or whether the difficulties come within the group, disappointment or misbehavior that has to be corrected. What do we do? Well, we're just going to have to be faithful because the Lord is coming. When I get an opportunity to sow the seed, I need to sow the seed. And it seems those brethren in Thessalonica did the best they could. They were commended for sowing the seed. But for right now, I just have to remember that the Lord is coming. One more day, one more Monday, I need to do what I'm supposed to do. One more Friday, and I need to do what I'm supposed to do on that day. And one more Sunday, and I'll do what I need to do, what I should do on the Lord's day. When times are tough, we need to know that the Lord is coming. And we need to let that sustain us. I hope this study has been useful to you for that. And I hope it stirs you to just be stubbornly determined and steadfast in your hope and determination to be faithful to Christ no matter what. If you're subject to the Lord's call, to His invitation, you need to know that He is coming. Jesus said, believe and be baptized and you will be saved in Mark chapter 16. If you want to get ready for that day, and we can help you do that today, then would you come to the front as we're standing singing our song?